We're handing out today a supposed to be an outline, I say supposed to be, of second semester. We're probably about three or four classes behind because we've got to finish the book of Romans. Then we've got a lot of material to cover this semester. We have the pastoral epistles, the present epistles, and the book of Hebrews, plus finishing up Romans. So there's a lot of material that we've got to cover, and we've got to figure out how to do that in a way where we don't skip anything. Last time when class broke off, we were in Romans. We had started in chapter 1. We'd gotten through, I think, somewhere around verses 22, 23, in that area. And we were coming down to the section that helps to explain why man doesn't like to acknowledge that there is a God. I might just mention something to you that I think is one of the most interesting articles that we've ever published in the Good News magazine. Next issue contains an article dealing with the subject of DNA, written by Mario Segle. And it discusses why recent biological research is absolutely destroying the theory of evolution. I think in 20 years you will find evolution will be acknowledged as why did we ever believe in it? Now, not everybody will jump on the bandwagon, but there's enough evidence coming out now with intelligent design. Let me just explain one of the more interesting facts out of this article. And it ties in with this, where when they look at the creation, they ought to be able to tell that there is a God and understand about God. You find that DNA is composed of billions of genes, as we know, and each gene has something like 3 billion parts in it. But what they have discovered, that within the DNA there is a language. A language has to have certain components to make it a language. It's got to have a vocabulary. It's got to be arranged in a certain order. It's got to have words. It's got to have grammar. And it's got to have meaning. Well, you find that this is exactly the way the language that's been written in, or the code, as they call it, has been written within the gene and the DNA. Now, the thing they're discovering, even though there may be billions of bits of information there, it's all arranged in an orderly fashion. They have discovered that matter and energy is not information. Now, that might be something that would be clear to us, but this is something that the scientists are establishing. What that means, most of you have a Bible. The Bible contains writing. The ink on the pages, the paper, the glue, the binding that composes this book is not the information. The information is written in the book. The book carries the information. I could write the verses up here on the blackboard. The information is then transferred there. I could type it in my computer. It's now in my computer. I can memorize it. It's on my memory. So what they're finding is the genes and the DNA carry the information. They store information just like a book does, but that the information is not the gene. The gene only stores it. Where did the information come from? Who established it? Who established the code? Well, they are coming to understand that there had to be a superior mind and intelligence. They don't acknowledge maybe the same God that we do, But they are acknowledging that there had to be some intelligence behind this. And it didn't just happen. So it's just like code, writing code for a computer. There had to be an intelligent mind to do that, to put it together. We know that there's, you can go to school and study languages, computer languages, and the same thing is true here. And they're just beginning to decipher this. And instead of finding that the more they study cells, that the more simple they are, they thought at one time you look at the overall creature, that would be you and me, and we're complex, but the more you look at a cell, the simpler it is. Well, they're finding the exact opposite. They're finding that the more you look at a cell, the more complex it is. And it's just as complex or more complex than the whole. And so it's radically changing the way they look at things. And I believe this is an area that we as a church need to be a leader in, and that we need to back up. And I think that we will be setting aside at least pages for this and information that we can provide in this area. So I got to reading through this section here again in the book of Romans, where God says that they are without excuse. And we come to verse 24, why you find man doesn't want God, will not acknowledge God, wants to do away with God. Let's read it here. It says, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. The word gave them up, this is Romans 1:24, is a judicial term in the Greek language that is used for handing over a prisoner once he is sentenced. So God, in other words, allowed man, gave him up to, man being a free moral agent, to follow his own lust, his own desires. So therefore God gave them up to the uncleanness and the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. So the real motivation behind why man rejects God is man doesn't want anyone telling him what is right or wrong. Man wants to decide for himself. That's called humanism. Especially when it comes to the area of sex. Now, 1 John 2, verses 15 through 16, 1 John 2, 15 through 16, tells us that all that you find in the world, and it summarizes it by three statements, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The pride of life is simply thinking that we can solve our own problems. Man has that vanity. So you find that once man rejects God's standards, then he's free to follow his own lusts. And that's what man has done for the last 6,000 years. So notice, they exchanged the truth of God in verse 25 for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So supposedly smart men gave up the belief in a God, and they knew, remember, there was a God after the flood. There was no doubt in man's mind. And they started worshiping the creature, dumb animal, something that they could take it out and cut its head off. And, you know, they could burn it. They could carve a tree and fall down and worship it. And it doesn't show that man's very smart. The lie is a denial of God's existence and the belief from the very beginning in the immortal soul, and that man can solve his own problems, that man knows what's best. For this reason, or is it because man turns his back on God, rejects him, God gave him up. Again, the word gave up to vile affections or vile passions. So God allowed man to follow his own passions, his own lust and desires. Remember, the word lust is an inordinate or a wrong desire. is taking something like, in this case, sex that God created, and misusing it. So God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Instead of a woman with a man, he's talking about a woman with a woman, lesbianism. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust, in their inordinate or wrong desires for one another, homosexuality. Men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. The word vile here means passions of dishonor. Passions of dishonor. The word's only used in two other places in the New Testament, in Colossians 3:5 being one, in 1 Thessalonians 4:5. When you reject God and His standards, God allows man to follow his own passions influenced by the devil. The devil is perverted in his thinking and everything that he does. And so therefore, he will lead man into perversion, into twisting things. Again, this is talking about homosexuality, lesbianism. And you find the Bible is very clear on this topic. Genesis 19, God destroyed a whole society, Sodom and Gomorrah, because of this. Leviticus, let me just give you a few scriptures. Leviticus 18:22 being one. 1 Corinthians 6:9 through 11. Galatians 5:19 through 21. Ephesians 5, verses 3 through 5, and you can look up, there are all kinds of scriptures that deal with this. Men and women are not born with these tendencies and drives. There may be one out of 250,000, statistically, that when they're born, that there's something that goes haywire in their wiring. That's a rare situation. But what you find is this is a situation or a condition that is developed. And it's developed in the first 3 years of a child's life. And what you find, because it is developed in the first 3 years of a child's life, what I'm saying is the propensity to go in a certain direction doesn't mean that they're locked into that, that you find that people think they're born that way. And it's not a matter of being born that way. A child's ability to relate to other people, whether they will relate to the opposite sex, their ability to trust and be socially adjusted, all occurs within those first 3 years. That's why, if you get married, or if you are married and you have children, it is absolutely vitally important that the mother or the father, but God designed the mother, to be there to establish a loving, bonding, warm relationship with their children, and to be there to teach them and guide them and lead them. You cannot just give them to a sitter somewhere or to a group of people and expect that they are going to develop this child. It doesn't happen that way. There's tons of literature on this topic that an individual can get. So I think it's important for us to understand that. And I gave you a handout dealing with this. And I mentioned also that there is a magazine that the church puts out called Anchor. You can go online. We have a website. You can go online. And there are articles there that comes out, I think, quarterly now that we have written, a number of issues have been published that deal with this topic, because there are a number of men and women in the church who fight this. I believe I mentioned to you on one occasion, I had two congregations that I know I had five homosexuals in. If I knew of five, that meant that there were probably as many others that I did not know of, and that we were working with and who were trying to come out of this. So it is a situation that exists in the church. If it exists in society, it exists in the church. So we just need to realize that. So Paul here very clearly tells us what God's perspective is on this. And you can, you know, there are those who read Romans chapter 1 and they try in every way possible say, well, God is a God of love, and so therefore God would not condemn anyone, you know, who, you know, has this lifestyle. And yet you find that God commands all men everywhere to repent. And whether we're in this lifestyle or you're an adulterer, fornicator, you know, whatever it might be, one still has to change and repent. In verse 27, we find the law of reaping and sowing, meaning what you sow, you reap. And it describes here that they receive the penalty of their error, because when you go outside of the bonds of a marriage, one man, one woman, you pay the penalty psychologically, emotionally, physically, in every way. And so God has set certain laws in motion that govern relationships. All relationships are based on spiritual principles. You violate those principles and they smack you. There is a penalty. You keep those principles, there's a blessing. You disobey those principles, and there is an automatic curse that comes as a result of it. And so this is called what you sow, you reap. And so we have to realize that there's a reason why God says do certain things, and that one should only have one mate. So, you know, we realize we live in a society where people do sin, they do make mistakes, and that doesn't mean you can't be forgiven and that you can't overcome some of these things. But we know that there are certain penalties also that are there. In verse 28, when it says natural use here, it means proper sex and marriage. It doesn't mean just any type of sex you want. In verse 28, it says, even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. Shows that they had knowledge of God, they just didn't like to retain it. They didn't want God there, they rejected it. They didn't retain God in their knowledge. God gave them over to a debased mind. The word debased here means unfit mind, not standing the test. It's the Greek word adokamos, which we've come across before, not passing the test or failing the test. It describes something that is useless, that is worthless, like worthless metal discarded because contains too much impurities in it. So God says he gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that are not fitting or that are not right or proper. And verses 29 through 30 shows what happens to a society who rejects God's standards and God's way of life. When you reject God, you throw Him out the door. Notice what happens. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things, I want you to notice the word practice, that means to live that way as a way of life, you practice it, such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. So what do we see today? What does this describe? Doesn't this describe our society, the world around us? What we see, just as an example, entertainers who are married, such as a Brad Pitt. I mean, he's going through a divorce. But all the magazines are writing up about his new fling, his new sweetheart. And what are they doing? Well, they're meeting each other all over the world and having an affair. And as it says here, they do the same and they approve of those who practice them. Nobody thinks it's anything today. You know, it's just the way things are done. Couples live together, nobody thinks anything of it. What we have to realize is that this world and the way it's going is not abiding by the standards that God wants. So, what you find today is that, you know, this is what you see being practiced. Now let's move on to chapter 2, because remember here the overall theme in chapter 1, Paul takes on the Gentiles and he shows them that the Gentiles are not righteous. And they reject God. At one time they had knowledge of God. They rejected Him. God has given them over to this. Now the Jews you come to in chapter 2, he's dealing here with the Jews in this chapter. And he begins to show that they had the law, they had the standards, they had the right way, they knew what God required of them, and they felt superior to the Gentiles because they had all of this, and yet they were guilty before God because they had it and they didn't do it. They disobeyed. Now, that brings us to us. Chapter 2 ought to be a chapter that you and I read with great trepidation, because we have the law, we have the standards, we know what's right. Do we do it? Chapter 2 is an indictment of a whole people who, knowing God's way, don't live God's way. And that can apply at any time, and especially it can apply to us today, that, you know, we have God's law and we don't practice it. They were judging. Notice in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For whatever you judge another, you condemn yourselves. For you who judge practice the same thing." So what they were doing, they were judging the Gentiles, and yet they were just as guilty. They were committing adultery and fornication and disobedience to God. Here when he says judge, Romans 14, verse 4 is a very important scripture. It says, "Who are you that you judge another man's servant?" And we know Matthew 7, 1 says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, judgment here is not just, we're not just talking about recognition that something is wrong. If you came in here and you didn't have any shoes on and you were wearing short shorts and a halter top, that goes against our dress code, by the way, we would make a judgment. You should leave. You know, put something else on. Now, that's simply a recognition that something is wrong. Judging here consists of accusing and passing sentence on, in essence, condemning a person. And they were condemning the Gentiles. They were feeling superior and looking down on very critical of them. They were being hypocrites in this particular case. The problem was one of hypocrisy by the Jews. Notice it in verses 2 and 3. It says, we know that the judgment of God is according to the truth against those who practice such things. What is truth? John 17:17, thy word is truth. And do you think this, O man, who judge those practicing such things and doing the same? See, that's the problem. They were doing the same. That you will escape the judgment of God? No, they were going to be judged just as badly as the Gentiles. So they were accusing the Gentiles, and they were doing the same thing, many of the same sins. Verse 4. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? I want you to notice it is God who leads us to repentance. Acts 11:18 says God grants repentance. That's Acts 11:18. When they heard these things, they became silent. And they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. So you find that God grants repentance and also that His goodness leads us. So He's showing here that both the Jews and the Gentiles would have to repent. And it's God's goodness, God's calling that accounts for this. Now, in verses 5 through 11, we have a summary of this section showing that God is the ultimate judge. He's the one who will ultimately determine reward, who's doing what's right and wrong. God is just. He will equally condemn those who do evil, whether they're Jew or Gentile, and bless those who do good, whether they're Jew or Gentile. So let's notice it, verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness and your impotent heart, the word hardness here, a very interesting word, it's the word sclerosis, and we get arterial sclerosis, or hardening of the arteries. Well, the English term comes from this Greek word, and he's talking here about his concern about their spiritual hardness, not just the hardness of the arteries, but in accordance with your hardness and your impotent or your unrepentant heart, you're treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and who will render to each one according to his deeds. So we are going to be rewarded according to our deeds, our works. Remember, salvation is a free gift, but our reward is according to works. Eternal life to those who, by patient continuance in doing good, seek for glory and honor and immortality. So God is the one who gives eternal life. The word there is aeonos, meaning perpetual or age-lasting life. Is God going to give eternal life to a rebel? Is God going to take somebody who disagrees with Him, His law, His way of life, and give them eternal life? No, He's not. Only those who agree with Him. Righteousness. Anybody remember from Psalm the definition of what is righteousness? One scripture you should memorize is Psalm 119:172. Where God says all, or David says all His commandments are righteousness. God's commandments show us how to be righteous, how to do what is right. Righteousness means God living in us, that we are doing what's right. And it has to be practiced through the Spirit of God or by the power of God, not just on our own, but motivated by God. Now we're told here to seek for immortality. Now this is the Greek word meaning incorruptible, incorruption. Remember we discussed when we went through 1 Corinthians 15 about the two different words that are translated immortal in the New Testament. One means incorruptible, the other means immortality. Well, this is 861 in the Strong's number, meaning incorruption. 1 Corinthians 15:52, 53 has it, where it says, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible." Same word, we shall be changed, and this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. The word for immortality is 110 in the Greek, and it means immortality. This word just means incorruption. Now in verse 8, "But to those who are self-seeking," the word self-seeking here originally was used to describe a mercenary or a hireling, someone who's like someone in the French Foreign Legion, someone who does not or does what he does for money, regardless of how his actions may affect others. So he's talking about those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. Again, God's word is truth. "Tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jews first and also of the Greeks." So both of them, if they disobey, will suffer anguish and tribulation and wrath. The Jews had the first opportunity to hear the truth, did they not? To the Jew first, then to the Gentiles, and to respond to it. Gospel went to them first. So he's talking, and this is the reason why he says Jew first, and then the Greek or the Gentile. "But glory, honor, peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first, also to the Greek." The Jews, again, had the first opportunity to respond to God, to obey, be blessed, or if they disobeyed, to be cursed. Now, in verse 11, "But there is no partiality with God." Now, what he begins to show here, that God is accessible now by all people. Both Jew and Gentile can come to God. The God is not partial. As Acts 10:34-35, this is a very important scripture, Acts 10:34-35. Verse 34 says, "Peter opened his mouth and said, In truth I perceive that God shows no partiality. But in every nation, whoever fears Him and works righteousness is accepted by Him." So it doesn't matter who you are, if you obey God, you fear Him, works righteousness, you are acceptable. The word partiality here literally in the Greek means to receive a face. To receive a face. That is, to give consideration to someone simply because of position, wealth, influence, popularity, appearance, and so on. Instead of not looking at that. This is why God does not look on the outward appearance, but on what? The heart. God looks at us here. Our minds, our attitude, our motivation, our obedience, our heart. Where are we coming from? It's God's nature to be just. God does not respect people when it comes to judgment. It's like 2 Chronicles 19:7. 2 Chronicles 19:7 says, "Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God." No partiality, nor taking of bribes. Can't bribe God. So, we've got to realize, repentance doesn't work. Repentance does, changing. Repentance, lighting candles, crawling on your knees, flagellating the body, sticking pins in your flesh, whatever people do for penance, going without, neglecting, doesn't cut anything with God. God is concerned about us changing, and there's no partiality with God. Moving on to verse 12, it says, "For as many as have sinned without law," the Gentiles did not have the knowledge of the law, they sinned without law, "they still reap the penalty of breaking the law, don't they? For as many as have sinned without the law will also perish without law." So they may not have knowledge of the law. Ignorance of the law is no excuse. If you're ignorant of the law, you still suffer the penalty. Someone who knows he shouldn't commit adultery and commits adultery suffers a penalty. Somebody who doesn't know adultery is wrong and commits adultery will suffer a penalty. Now, one who knows it's wrong suffers a double penalty because he's going against his conscience. Hopefully he has a conscience, and it would prick him. A policeman pulls you over and tells you, "Look, you're doing 50 in a 35-mile speed zone." You say, "I didn't know it was 50 miles an hour." And he say, "I'm sorry. You're still going to get a ticket." You may not know about the Sabbath, the holy days, idolatry. You can break the law without the knowledge of it. You still die. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. There is no sin without law. Remember that. In Romans 4:15, in this book, it says, "Where there is no law, there is no transgression." So if you don't there is no law, you have no transgression. Romans 5:13, sin is not imputed when there is no law. So if there is a sin, there has to be a law to transgress. Now, the Jews had the knowledge of the law. They had the right standards to live by. They had access to God's moral law. And they were going to be held accountable for greater knowledge. Remember, Christ said, "To whom much is given, much is required." If we know and don't do, then we're doubly cursed from that perspective. So again, verse 12 here. "For as many as have sinned without law will also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." So those who had the law, understood the law, as the Jews did, and they sinned, they were going to be judged by the law. Both are judged by the law. Both pay the penalty. "For not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified." Verse 13 is a key verse in this book. Circle it, star it, underline it, color it, find it again. Because it shows that not the hearers of the law are just. You and I can sit here and hear God's law. I can read it. I can hear it. If I don't do it, then I will not be justified. Now the question is, does doing it justify you? And the answer is no. No amount of keeping God's law will forgive your past sins and make you right with God. But God will not forgive you unless you're keeping His law. Why would God forgive you for breaking the Sabbath if you still break the Sabbath? Let me illustrate. Maybe it's outlandish. I'm a murderer. I'm a bank robber. I'm an adulterer. Every day I just go out and kill somebody for the fun of it. I rob a bank every day. I commit adultery every day. And I find out somebody tells me that's wrong. And I go to God and I say, "God, please forgive me." And then the next day I go out and I shoot somebody and I rob a bank and I commit adultery. Is God going to forgive me? Why would He forgive me? I haven't repented. What does repent mean? It means to change. It means to go away from. It means stop doing. Now, it doesn't mean you'll do it perfectly, but you in your heart and your mind have decided, "I'm not going to do that anymore." And you turn from it. You stop practicing it. When you repent, you stop practicing or living as a way of life what is wrong. So, what you find, he says here very clearly, that not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers will be justified. Now, in the book of Romans and Galatians, let me explain something. Paul refers to justification in two different ways. In some places, he refers to what we would call initial justification or forgiveness. This is what Christ has done for us. Paul uses the word grace to describe the forgiveness of sins that only Christ could secure for mankind. In the other place, he refers to justification in a behavioral sense. That is, in the sense of a way of life, one who is justified, a Christian, will live a godly life as defined by God's law. In other words, after initial justification, the believer must live in faith and continue in a state of justification, continue to obey God. Paul is addressing justification in a behavioral manner or sense in verse 13. He's explaining how a Christian must live to remain justified. He must continue to hear. God will justify the doer, not the hearer of the law, but your doing does not justify you or make you right. Now, it's interesting that the verb and related words in the Greek language for justification, justify, to be made right, and all of that, occur 30 times in the book of Romans and are concentrated in chapter, beginning in chapter 2, 13 through 5, verse 1. Most of those occur in that section. And you will see this mentioned over and over and over. One of the keys to understanding Galatians and Romans is to realize how are we justified. Now, I won't go through all of that again. I took a lot of time. We've got to the book of Galatians going through that. That your good deeds on Wednesday and Thursday and Friday do not do away with your disobedience on Monday. That's what Christ's sacrifice does away. But you and I are still required to obey. The word justification in the Greek means or denotes the act of pronouncing righteous or just before God or acquitted. The verb justify means to be deemed right before God. This means that you and I are brought into a right relationship with God. We're justified. Now, how are you made right with God? Well, you and I have to repent, don't we? Our sins have separated us from God. We then are reconciled to God. That means we've been changed from enmity to friendship. God removes the enmity, the impediments that stood between us and the Father. Once we repent, Jesus Christ is our Savior, and God, we're baptized, our sins are forgiven, they're covered. That's what atonement means. And then Christ comes and lives within us through the Holy Spirit. And because He lives within us, we can begin to be righteous. That's not our own righteousness, that's God's righteousness. Okay, let's notice in verse 14, it says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves." I gave you a handout written by Kevin Epps titled, "A Law Unto Themselves." Let me just read one short paragraph out of this on page 16. Under the placement of the column, comma, I should say, in column, the middle column here, right in this area, says, if one places the comma after by nature instead of before nature, it then conveys an entirely different meaning and should be translated for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature. The way it is in the King James Version, notice it. It says here, for the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things contained in the law. It puts the emphasis that they by nature do what is right. When it's actually saying the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature. See, the Jews had it. They were given it. They were taught it. But the Gentiles did not. Now, they still sometimes did some of the things contained in the law. You find that most civilizations, most societies, have a standard of ethics that they live by. There are, most societies, most mothers care for their children. Most fathers provide for their families. In most societies, you find that there are certain standards against murder. Many times there are standards against things like idolatry or maybe not idolatry, but adultery, I should say. But societies that believe you shouldn't murder will go to war. Societies that believe it's wrong to steal, and you're within the society, steal from God. So what I'm saying is that when it comes to human beings and their relationship with one another, most human beings don't want somebody stealing from them or murdering them or taking their wife and committing rape or things of this nature. So therefore they come up with certain standards that they live by. But when it comes to which day is the Sabbath, should you tithe, what is tithing, how much should you give to God, what food should you eat or not eat, what holy days do you keep, things of this nature. How can man discern that on his own? Those things must be revealed to us by God. And there are, even when it comes to things like murder and stealing and so on, that will vary from civilization to civilization. Every man decides for himself what he thinks is right and wrong. God must reveal it. The way of God is revealed. Spiritual knowledge is revealed knowledge. Physical knowledge comes to us through the five senses. That's physical. Spiritual knowledge is a revelation. It's an absolute miracle for us to understand the spiritual. So God has to reveal it to us. So I think we need to realize that. Notice verse 15, it says, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness between themselves and their thoughts, accusing or else excusing them. The word conscience, literally in the Greek, means with knowledge. Your conscience, you and I have a conscience. And the word literally means self-awareness. It is a self-awareness, self-knowledge, where you have knowledge of yourself. And it pronounces your actions that you do either right or wrong. You will generally feel guilty or not guilty by what you allow yourself to do. And depending on how sensitive your conscience is, depends on how you will respond to God. This is why we should not go against our conscience, but our conscience is not our guide either. I gave a sermon not too long ago dealing with this topic. So hopefully you heard that, and I don't have to go through and repeat all of that. Let's just cover verse 16 and then we'll quit. It says, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. So you find here these people knew certain principles, but they did not always do what was right, and they'll be judged accordingly. The Jews were guilty of breaking God's law, and the Gentiles, by disregarding the principles that have been handed down through times, were guilty also. Okay, we'll quit there and pick up the story in verse 17.